Morning. Reading today from chapter 14 of the book of Genesis as we continue our study on the God of Abraham. Days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shadalamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Shadalamar, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Shadalamar and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran in the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Shadalamar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anir. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Shadalamar and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
I think Charlie deserves a round of applause for that. Way to go. I won't be duplicating that feat. I'll just say that. Good job, Charlie. I want to thank Jeff for preaching last week. He gave us a challenge on increasing. Remember the four areas: increasing in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with men. As I thought about that this week, I kept coming back to the idea of the choices we make. We know, we studied even this morning in our class on multiply, that it's only God who can truly work in our hearts to transform us. But God works in and through the choices we make. If we're going to increase in any of these areas, we need to be about making these right choices. Personally, in an effort to increase in my wisdom and favor with God, I've decided during the season of Lent to give up most of TV. Sort of excluded the sports. That was really difficult. And instead of watching these shows, spend more time in prayer and reading in God's Word. That's just one simple example of a choice we can make that helps us in the area of increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. We make choices that facilitate the growth of our relationship with God. We each have one life to live, and the choices that we make define the direction our life takes. Robert Frost, in his famous poem, The Road Not Taken, pictures choice as this fork in the road. His poem ends with these famous words: "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Life is full of forks in the road, full of choices. Some choices are less difficult and may not even be that important. What to eat, what to wear, PC or Mac, iPhone or Droid, I don't know. But other choices can be difficult and can be very important. Who we marry, what we major in college, what job we take, where we choose to live, and the list goes on and on. These choices will impact our life. It will impact our relationships. But there's no more important choice than the one pictured here for us in our text today. Will we choose Salem or will we choose Sodom? Salem means peace. It represents the things of God. It represents our relationship, this relationship of peace that we can have through Jesus Christ with our Heavenly Father. Sodom, on the other hand, represents the things of the world. It represents sin. It represents the things that are condemned by God. Each day, or even each moment, we choose which direction to go. Each day, we're faced with these forks in the road. Will we go the direction of Salem, God's direction, the direction that leads to peace with God, relationship with God, fellowship with God, or will we go the direction of Sodom, as we know, ends in destruction? It's this choice that will not only impact our earthly lives, but our eternal lives. And to be sure, choosing Salem is that road less traveled. But if we do make that choice, it'll make all the difference in the world. Today, we're going to focus on two men and their choices. One's made a choice, and the other will be faced with a choice. 2 weeks ago, in chapter 13, we saw Lot. You remember Lot? Lot made a choice. Lot chose Sodom. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Because of a dispute with Abraham, he and Lot had separated. Abraham had generously given Lot the choice of direction to go. Lot, choose any land. It's all before us. Choose any land, any direction to go." And Lot had chosen the direction of Sodom. However, there was something that Lot probably hadn't counted on. We read about it. Charlie read about it for us. Sodom was one of five cities located in the southern end of the Dead Sea. If you have a map of Canaan, of become Israel, here on the border here is the Jordan River, which leads into the Dead Sea. In the southern part of the Dead Sea were these five cities. Each city had its own ruler, its own king. There were kings of cities and probably the surrounding area of that city. These cities had been serving, these five cities at the southern end of the Dead Sea had been serving or paying tribute for 12 years to Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. They said, "We're not going to take it anymore." And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and three other kings, his allies, came to put down this rebellion. These four kings from the northeast, modern day, they come from the area of modern day Iran, Iraq, and Turkey. And apparently, these four kings and their forces were much more powerful than the people of the Canaanite people. Those first 11 verses, which Charlie read so well, and I will not attempt to duplicate, described a total rout. The four kings not only put down the rebellion of the five cities, but along the way, along their path, they decimated the cities, the towns, the peoples. It was a full-scale invasion. This is the first mention of war, of these kind of battles in Scripture. And this isn't a unique story. It's well known in Scripture and outside Scripture. It could even be compared to our own rebellion against the British Empire those many years ago. We rebelled, we went to war mainly because of taxation without representation. We were paying tribute to a quote-unquote foreign king, and we weren't going to take it any longer. As in our day and throughout history, wars are common occurrences. We have some going on even now. I think, I don't remember the statistics, but it's been calculated. There's very little, calculate world history, known world history, there's very little times where they can point to, oh, there was peace. There was no war going on in the world at this time. Much more common that war is taking place. And this war, recorded in Genesis 14, that Charlie read for us, would have probably fallen into a category of just another failed rebellion, put down by a much stronger force. It could have ended with verse 11. So the enemy, the four kings from the east, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. This was, I'm sure, what most people thought, the end of the war. The kings from the east had easily defeated the five cities. They had routed other cities along the way, and they're returning home in victory. But unknowingly to them, they had made a major mistake. Verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Their mistake was taking Abraham's nephew Lot. Their mistake was involving Abraham in this war. Really, their mistake was getting on the wrong side of Abraham's God. But Lot had made a mistake also. We need to point that out. We saw in chapter 13 that Lot had moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now in 14:12, we find Lot dwelling in Sodom. He's in the city now. Again, Lot had truly chosen Sodom. Not a wise decision. It resulted in the loss of everything. He and all his possessions were carted off. Carted off to who knows where. Lot had seen the terrors of ancient warfare as this war came upon Sodom. Agonizing death, rape. He had certainly lost friends. Perhaps he had lost children. Maybe a daughter was now a prized possession of one of these soldiers from the east. As he and all his possessions were taken from Sodom, all he had to look forward to was death and slavery in the east. From Lot's perspective, all hope was gone. That brings us to our second point, and the second person we want to focus on. Lot had made the wrong choice in going to Sodom, but despite that choice, Abraham comes to his rescue. Abraham rescues Lot. And he rescues many others as well. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abraham had formed alliances in the land. And the brother of one of his allies had escaped capture there at Sodom. The escapee goes straight to Abraham and tells him that Lot had been taken captive. And Abraham responds immediately and decisively. Now, if you think about it, Abraham could have easily done nothing. Oh, my problem, Lot. He's gone. That's taken care of. Remember that test with family? Okay, no more of that anymore. Lot had made a choice. Lot chose Sodom. Lot had made his own bed, and Abraham could have allowed him to lay in it. But Abraham didn't see it that way. He chose to take action. Abraham is, in this passage, you'll see, he's like Braveheart, you know. He stands up. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. These trained men were servants from birth. They were loyal to Abraham. But there were only 318 of them. What could they possibly hope to accomplish against the four kings and their armies? We're not told the number of the armies, but I think the reason the detailed section there, those first 11 verses of all that they do, is to point out to us they just decimated the land. There was no resistance in this force until Abraham. But Abraham led them forth. Abraham was their leader, and he led by example. He led the pursuit, and he would lead the battle that would follow. In Hebrew, the phrase, he led forth, literally means he drew out, as you would draw out a sword from your sheath. His 318 loyal men were his sword in battle. Abraham, this nomadic shepherd that we think about, is now General Abraham, leader of this army, leading his men on a rescue mission in pursuit of those who had taken his nephew. Abraham and his men caught up to the kings and their armies at the area of Dan. Now, Dan is, it was later named Dan. This is a reference point for those reading it. They know where Dan is. It was called a city of Laish at this time. But Dan, Laish, is at the northernmost part of the Promised Land. It's about 120 miles north of the Oaks of Mamre, where Abraham was. So after pursuing for 120 miles, they overtook the four kings. Apparently, the kings and their forces were unaware that this pursuit was taking place. They thought they had no reason to worry. On their way to the five cities, they had defeated everyone along the way, so the way back would have been simple. And I'm sure as Abraham and his forces approached, they were confident. They were sleeping soundly around their fires. It was nighttime, and verse 15 says, and he, Abraham, divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Abraham was victorious. He drove them out north of Damascus, well out of the promised land, well out of the land of Canaan. Hope you see that this is an incredible feat. These four kings and their armies had entered Canaan. They had defeated everyone they had come in contact with. They had destroyed the five cities at the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea region. They had killed and captured and looted and pillaged. None could stand in their way until they came across Abraham. How had he done this? How had Abraham done this? Where did his courage, where did his conviction come from? I believe it was rooted in his faith. He believed the promises of God. He believed that the land would go to his descendants, and therefore he knew that God would go with him. By faith, Abraham became the protector of this land. Even if he met defeat, he knew God would keep his promises. This was a man whose faith had been tested. Remember, just a few weeks ago, we saw him in Egypt. He had failed the test. He had tried to survive in his own plans, putting faith in himself through his own deception. He had seen God, even in his failure, he had seen God faithfully rescue him and Sarah from Pharaoh. He had learned much, and now he's living in faith. He's beginning to understand, he's beginning to trust, to know who this God really is, trusting that God was with him, God would go before him, God would protect him, and God would use him. God would use him to bless, to rescue others. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, God said to Abraham. Then in verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. They had taken everybody. They were headed back to the northeast. Lot and so many others were in a hopeless situation. None around them could protect them. These guys had defeated everyone. They had lost everything. They were captured and condemned to slavery and or death. But in a moment, they were rescued. They were saved by Abraham. Does this story sound a little familiar? It should. I believe this is a true life picture of what takes place when we're saved by Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? As Abraham was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Yes, we're Lot in the story. Sorry. We rebel. We're selfish. We're sinful. We choose Sodom, and don't think we don't. We choose the world. We fall to sin. We're captured by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're condemned to slavery to sin. We're condemned to eternal death. We are in ourselves without hope. But the Lord acts. God acts on our behalf. He's not required to act, no more than Abraham was required to act on Lot's behalf. We, like Lot, did not deserve to be rescued. We make our own beds of sin and selfishness. But Jesus does not leave us to lie there. Jesus didn't sit in heaven waiting for us to deserve redemption. You know, when we read about Lot and his lunacy, he's going to go back to Sodom, everybody. Don't forget that. He's not done making wrong decisions. We'll get to Lot more. And when we look at Lot and we say, that guy deserves it. Why does he keep getting rescued? He's going to get rescued again. Well, that's crazy. Why not just wipe him out with the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah? That's going to happen shortly. We'll get to it in a few weeks. Well, I hope we're thinking about ourselves. We have no way deserve the redemption we get, and we continue to go back. Anybody here ever sinned? Don't raise your hand. I don't want you to reveal that to me. But you've sinned and you've truly repented of it. God has rescued from it. He's delivered you from it. And then, without warning, there you are again, doing it again. And he rescues you again. So that's us. That's Lot. We're Lot. I'm sorry. But Jesus, he didn't wait. He didn't wait for us to deserve rescue. He's sent by his Father. He comes into our world on a rescue mission. Christ left the glories of heaven to pursue and defeat Satan. Abraham left his altar in Mamre. He left his relationship. He didn't leave his relationship with God. God went before him. But he left this time of worship with the Lord to go to rescue. Jesus rescues us from sin and death. He rescues those who put their trust in him. Now, what if when Abraham came to rescue Lot, he would have said, no thanks, uncle. I'm good. I really don't need rescuing. I kind of like these kings of the East. Or maybe he would have said, I know that things look bad now, but hey, I can handle this. I have an escape plan. It'll work out. I have it. I can do it on my own. Now, that seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Lot's captured by the enemy. Someone offers him rescue and he refuses. That's crazy talk. Well, it's no more ridiculous than those who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ for their rescue. No thanks, Jesus, I'm good. I really don't need you to rescue me. I kind of like the world. I kind of like my sin. I don't want to give it up. Or maybe, I know things look bad. I know I'm struggling here, but I have an escape plan. I can do it on my own. I'm really working on being a better person, and I'm sure God will eventually accept me for who I am. I can do enough good works to get into his good graces. I don't really need the cross. Thanks, but no thanks. That's what so many people do in this world. I hope you're not doing it today. I hope you realize your situation. You're the same as Lot. Hopeless, helpless, nothing you can do. Scripture says we are dead in our sins. If you're dead in your sins, what in the world can you do to save yourselves? And Jesus comes and he offers us rescue. But just as Lot's only hope for rescue was Abraham, our only hope for rescue is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul understood this. He wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me," Paul speaking of himself, "from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God will rescue us. Jesus will rescue us and rescue us to this eternal kingdom that he offers. The Lord is the one that rescues us from evil. We cannot rescue ourselves, and therefore the Lord receives his due. The Lord is the one that should be glorified forever and ever. Abraham had courageously and powerfully rescued Lot and many others. God had used him for this. He had defeated the four kings from the east. He had driven them out of the land of Canaan. And his name certainly would have become greatly known in the land, don't you think? He was a hero. Because he didn't just rescue Lot, he rescued everybody. And he brought them back. This is a phenomenal thing he's done. Abraham, the hero. And with this new heroic status in the land, would come further testing of his faith. Maybe one of the most difficult tests of all is the test of success. So often, those who've been faithful and tough, sometimes it's, you know, when things aren't going well, you're turning to the Lord, you're praying to the Lord, you're seeking the Lord, you're asking for help from others, you're being prayed for. When you're going through tough times, but then when things are going well, sometimes you're knocked off your course. You're knocked off by success. Faith in God reverts to faith in self. You forget how the success came about. You begin to believe the good press about you. You fall into temptation. Temptation that maybe you resisted easily before, but now you're focusing on yourself and you've stopped focusing on God because of this success. I believe this accounts for many, many of the well-known Christian leaders who've fallen. At some point, they actually thought that they were the important ones. Imagine that. Thinking that you're the important one. Ever done that? I certainly have. Thinking that it was their great talents and abilities that grew their ministries, that saved souls of people, that God somehow needed them. The focus was on them. Oh, what a dangerous place success, what a dangerous place victory can be. It opens us up to new opportunities, to new temptations. And this was certainly the case for Abraham. So how would he do? Lot has chosen Sodom. How would Abraham do? Would he choose Salem or Sodom? Our third point, Abraham and the king of Salem. Verse 17 we read, "After this, his return from his defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the valley of kings. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God." So after Abraham's great victory, his success, he returns to this valley of the kings. Abraham really is representing. He really is becoming that king that God intends for him to be. This is just south. This valley of the kings is just south of Jerusalem. And there are two kings come out to meet him. Come out to meet Abraham, this returning hero, this victor, this warrior. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. These kings are a study in contrast. They're so different. And they present Abraham with a choice, Salem or Sodom. As we'll see, the king of Sodom viewed Abraham's victory as a human endeavor, a human feat. And he in turn offers him a business-like proposition. But the king of Salem, Melchizedek, saw Abraham's victory as divine, as from God himself. He will focus on the true source of victory, the God Most High. He'll point everything back to the Lord. So who was this mysterious Melchizedek? Next week, we'll look more closely at that question. Scripture doesn't give us a ton of information on him. In the Old Testament, he's mentioned briefly here in Genesis 14. We've read everything we know about Melchizedek from Genesis. And once again in Psalm chapter 110, he's mentioned in reference to David. And in the New Testament, he's again spoken of briefly in the book of Hebrews. A couple times, once in 5, 6, and then a little bit more in chapter 7. So next week, we're gonna take a little pause, maybe. We're going to take this section in Genesis and expand it out and look at Psalm 110 and Hebrews, mainly chapter 7. Both of these passages give us more information on Melchizedek, but that's for next week. Today, let's just focus in on what we learn here in Genesis chapter 14 about Melchizedek. First, it seems that Melchizedek was a Canaanite. He was a Canaanite, like the king of Sodom. They had that in common. A descendant of Canaan, the cursed son of Ham. He was not a physical relative of Abraham. He wasn't related to Abraham. He was not a Hebrew. He was not one of God's chosen people, quote unquote. Some have proposed that Melchizedek was not a person at all, that he was an angel, or even Jesus himself appearing in human form, what's referred to as a theophany. But from our text, Genesis 14, we have no reason to think that. We will, however, address those possibilities next week as we look at the book of Hebrews. I would say that from my study and reading different commentators and things, it seems more likely that Melchizedek wasn't an angel, he wasn't Jesus, but he was a Canaanite man. Now, we'll talk about next week specifically that he was, in many ways, a type of Christ, and we'll talk about what that is. But again, that's for next week. So first, Melchizedek is a Canaanite. Second, he's a king. He's the king of Salem. Remember, Salem is the same word as shalom. We hear that. It means peace. This is probably a shortened form of the word Jerusalem. So he was the king, the ruler, the leader of what would become the holy city, Jerusalem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. His name even stresses his righteous character. He was the righteous king of Salem. And finally, maybe most importantly, he was the priest of the Most High God. This is the first time in Scripture. I mean, priest is, we all know about priests. This is it. This is the first time the word priest is used in the Bible. We'll look more closely at Melchizedek's priesthood next week, how it relates to King David and to Jesus who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Next week. You guys got to come back next week. But for now, it's clear that Melchizedek is, as a priest, he's a representative. That's what priests do. They represent. And he's representing who? The Most High God. God the Most High. So he represents God in the land of Canaan. So what we know about Melchizedek is that he's a righteous Canaanite king and priest of the Most High God. And you might be thinking, especially what you know about Canaanites, what we've studied so far, how can this be? How can the Canaanites have produced this kind of guy? The evil Canaanites who will eventually be destroyed for their evil. How could a righteous king and priest of the Most High God come from Canaan? Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Genesis, explains it this way. Within Genesis, however, Melchizedek is primarily an example of a non-Jew who recognizes God's hand at work in Israel, like Abimelech, Rahab, Ruth, or Nahum. Similarly, he may be seen as a forerunner to the Magi, the centurions, or the Syrophoenician woman, let alone the multitudes of Gentile converts mentioned in Acts. They are those who have discovered that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will find blessing. Melchizedek is in many ways a forerunner and a representative of those Gentiles who would turn from the religion of their own people and put their trust in the one true God. Remember, God's purpose in calling Abraham was not just to save Israel, just to save one group of people, the Hebrew people. His purpose was to bless all peoples. And Melchizedek is a great reminder of that purpose. God is at work not just with Abraham, but with others. The focus in our scripture is on the line of Abraham, but there are others that God is working on. I don't know if you know it, but Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham. And if you read through Job knew the Lord, but he wasn't related to Abraham. So God is at work in other peoples. So what did this God-fearing Canaanite priest king of Salem do? First, he expressed his gratitude to Abraham. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He brought out a feast. This was the bread and wine was symbolic of royalty. And so he's honoring Abraham. He's honoring his men. This expressed his goodwill, his generosity, his gratitude that Abraham had rescued his people. Secondly, he blessed Abraham. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." God promised Abraham would be blessed to be a blessing, that he would be blessed by God, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Now we're seeing that begin to happen. Abraham, blessed by faith in the Most High God, he goes out and he rescues the people of the land of Canaan by saving them from the four kings. And Melchizedek, as a ruler of one of those families of the earth, in turn blesses Abraham. Or rather, he acknowledged that Abraham is blessed by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham with a blessing from God. And thirdly, Melchizedek then blesses God himself. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek understood that the source of Abraham's victory was God. This mysterious Canaanite was a man of faith. And Abraham recognized this. He saw Melchizedek's blessing as the very voice of God. And that Melchizedek was this representative of God in the land of Canaan. So Abraham did what? Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first mention of, there's a lot of firsts. This is the first war, the first priest, and the first tithe in Scripture, all in this chapter. The first mention of a giving of a tenth in Scripture. Abraham recognized the words of Melchizedek. He recognized all he had was the Lord's. All he had done, all he had been given was from the Lord. He recognized the truth in Melchizedek's words. His victory was God's doing, and therefore he gave a tenth to the Lord in acknowledgement that all he had was from God, and he gave it through Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was a representative of God in the land of Canaan. So that's the exchange between Abraham and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek thanking, encouraging, blessing, and reminding Abraham that the Most High God was responsible for his victory, and Abraham embracing that truth and giving a tenth as an acknowledgement that God's hand was in his success. This was the exchange between two men of faith. Now we come to a different kind of exchange. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Sodom came with nothing. Sodom gave nothing, whereas Salem brought bread and wine. Salem blessed Abraham, but Sodom offered a deal that could be summarized in six words. Give me people, take property yourself. As rescuer, Abraham was entitled to everything, to all. Sodom's deal was ungracious, self-serving. It was his attempt to get his claws into Abraham. This is so true of our world today. The world has no real concern for us, has no real concern for God, has no real concern for God's purposes in and through us. It only wants to get what it can out of us. It chews us up and it spits us out. It only uses God when it suits its own purposes. It only uses us for its own purposes. It might offer certain tempting pleasures, but in reality, it's only in the business of taking away the true pleasure that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true joy that we miss when we choose Sodom over Salem. Abraham, then, charged by faith. Notice that his encounter with Salem is first. And I believe this charges him up. This blessing he receives. This encouragement. This reminder that all he had done was only because of God. Charges him up and he gives the proper response to Sodom. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High. He's taking an oath. Possessor of heaven and earth. He echoes Melchizedek's words. We see that he's learned something from Melchizedek. Possessor of heaven and earth. He hadn't said those words before. He had just heard them from Melchizedek. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So he took care of the others and let them take it, but not him. Abraham would take nothing from Sodom. Abraham lifted his hand to the Lord. This oath, this refusal was Abraham's declaration of dependence on God alone. God gave me the victory, and God will sustain me. I don't need what the world has to offer. Take the world. Give me Jesus. He believed God's word with all his heart. He believed it so much that he risked everything in this pursuit of his nephew. He trusted in God's promise. He trusted in God's promises, and he wouldn't abandon that trust now. He would continue to trust in the Lord. This oath was a statement of faith. It was a statement against the king of Sodom and those who trust in the things of the world. Here we see Abraham acting in faith. He's living based on the promises of God. Remember in Egypt, not too long ago, in Egypt, Abraham was trusting in himself, right? When he was trusting in himself, he took the treasures from Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him all kinds of stuff for Sarah. He took them, even though he didn't deserve them. He took them he had deceived. He took them even hoping he would get his wife back, and he did ultimately give his wife back and never gave the treasures back. Why? Because Abraham is focusing in on himself. Now, in faith, he refuses the treasure that he deserves. He deserves this treasure. It's rightfully his. There is no one that can dispute that Abraham deserves it. He rescued it. Without Abraham, it would be in Turkey somewhere. He refuses the treasures of the world. He refuses anything that will take away from the glory of God. He's glorifying God. His business is to see God glorified. If Abraham is to have treasures, they will not come from Sodom. They'll come from the Lord. He chooses Salem over Sodom. So what about us? What about you and I? What do we choose? What will we choose? How can we get better at choosing the things of God over the things of the world? As Joshua said to Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you, like Lot, choose Sodom? Will you choose the things of this world? Will you invest yourself? And that's what choice is. It's an investment. Will you invest yourself in what the world has to offer? Will you seek after the pleasures the world has to offer? Will your life glorify the world by pursuing what it has to offer? Just think about that. If you're pursuing the things of the world, you're glorifying the world. You're glorifying money and power and sex and fame and comfort and security. If that's what you're seeking, that's what you're glorifying. Or you'll be like Abraham. Will you reject the tempting offer of Sodom? Certainly a tempting offer. Take all the stuff, Abraham. Get even richer than you already are. Will you reject that offer and accept the way of God, the way of Salem? Will you trust God and his promises and his word? Will you receive the blessings of God? The blessings of God that come to you are different than the blessings of Sodom. The blessings of Sodom are things you seek to hoard, that you seek for your own pleasure. The blessings of God bring you joy and then go out. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. When we allow God to bless us, the purpose is that we might bless others. And in that, true joy that can't be found in the things of this world, money or power or sex or fame or comfort or security, true joy, true happiness is found in receiving the blessings of the Lord and then blessing others with them. Will you forsake the pleasures of this world for the pleasures, the joy of the Lord? And ultimately, and this is what it is ultimately, will your life be a testament to God, to glorifying God by reflecting what He has done in and through you, how He's blessed you, but then you've turned and used that to bless us. This is the most important choice that we ever make. And the funny thing is we make it all the time. You know, hopefully we've made it once. Hopefully we chose at one point and we lifted our hand, we came down, we prayed the prayer, all well and good. We gave our lives to Jesus Christ. We chose God over the things of this world. That's pictured in our conversion. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on. It continues on every day. Two roads diverged in the woods, and I took the one less traveled by, and that's made all the difference. Will you choose the road less traveled by, the road of God? Because the world will call it foolishness. The world will call it foolishness. If you forsake any of the things they have to offer, what are you, crazy? We offer you security and comfort and riches and wealth. Will you choose to follow instead, follow hard after God and His purpose? Will you choose to trust Him with your very life, taking risks that the world will say are crazy because you're trusting in the Lord? Will you today choose to give yourself completely to Jesus Christ and experience, here it is, and experience Salem, peace with God? True peace, true joy, true happiness, true mercy and grace that God has to offer. If you do, it will make all the difference, not only in your life, but in so many others. As Abraham chose Salem, he was then able to be a blessing to so many around him. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, I pray for myself and I pray for each person here. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes. We're so blind sometimes. We've so bought into our culture. We've so bought into the lies of the TV and the commercials that offer so much. But it's really so little. Lord, open our eyes to what the world really offers. Open our eyes to the fact that nothing. It's nothing compared to you. It's nothing compared to what you give. Lord, help us each day as we go through our life and we come to those forks in the road, those choices we make of what we do with our time, our treasures, our talents, help us to choose that road less traveled, that road that you laid for us through Jesus Christ. Help us to follow you, to choose peace with God, to choose Salem over Sodom. In Christ's name.